Good morning, Fellowship.
Good morning.
It's great to be and online and those in the family room. We love the fact that we're all together physically and online in other configurations. I want to say it's great. We came back from holidays from Australia last week and spent three wonderful weeks. Dear, it's hard saying goodbye to my family. But it was what made it so much easier is coming back to my church family here at Fellowship. And that offsets, as we all know, we all have the same experience. And you know you've been in Australia when you encounter two snakes in one week. I'm home. Listen, let's pray to God that the ceasefires that are presently in operation will continue and that there will be peace in the Middle East, shall we? Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, that in Lebanon, in Gaza, in the Holy Land, there is now a degree of peace in the ceasefire. We know it's not perfect. We know it's very fragile, but we are extremely thankful, Lord, and we pray that the voices that speak into these decisions will be ones that are committed to peace. We thank you for our own leaders in the UAE in contributing towards that peace. And Father, we thank you for the exchange of people so that people have been returned home to their families. But Father, please, may there be peace in the Middle East so that the Prince of Peace will go forth and illuminate this beautiful part of your vineyard in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, have you ever wondered that the greats of the Bible weren't so great? Whether we're talking about Moses or David or Paul, even Peter, oh dear Peter, you know, all of his mistakes are recorded in all four of the Gospels. In a way, it comes as a bit of a comfort because if you think, if God can forgive Peter, maybe he can forgive me. And if God can use Peter, maybe he can forgive, maybe he can use you. And what I love about the Bible is that there's no cover-up, that the Bible's so trustworthy because it will not pretend. It won't Photoshop. It won't cull out the awkward, messy bits like we're about to see today, where Peter, in his interaction with Jesus, gets it right and then, whoa, gets it so badly wrong. But through that journey, you discover exactly who Jesus is and why he has come. And so we're now at that point in Matthew's gospel, and you know, we just work our way through the chapters of the Bible because that's how God revealed his word and that's how we preach. And we've come to a point where it's like the hinge, where for the first 16 chapters, we've been answering the question, who is Jesus? And then from 16 to 28, we're going to be answering the question, what has he come to do? And way up north in a town called Caesarea Philippi, we have Jesus asking a series of questions. Let's have a look at Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Oh, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, let's face it, we all wonder what other people think about us. This is not paranoia, though. By this time, when Jesus asked the question, he's already demonstrated, wow, absolute authority over sin that he forgives, over Satan who he casts out, over suffering that he heals. He's in charge. He's already referred to the fact that he's fed 5,000 and then 4,000 with loaves and fishes. And so Jesus here asks the question, because everyone's got an opinion about Jesus then and now. And he wants to know, firstly, what do the outsiders think of me? Who do people say I, the Son of Man, is? And the disciples give him the top three theories. You know, he's either John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. Now, the two things that these three men had in common is this. A, they're all prophets. B, they're all dead. And so after everything Jesus has said, after everything Jesus has done, the best that the people of Israel could come up with was that Jesus was a dead prophet who possibly came back to life. You see what they're doing? They brought Jesus down to size, down to our size, so in the end, he's just a better version of you and me. And let's face it, who's going to bend the knee for someone who's a better version of you and me? See what's happening? Now, as in then, what people do is they raise Jesus high enough to respect him,
but keep him low enough so I don't have to worship him. It was a problem then, it's a problem now. But if that's what the outsiders think about Jesus, what do the insiders think about Jesus? So Jesus says, okay, boys, you've been with me now for 3 years. You tell me, who do you say that I am? Verse 15. Well, what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, why don't you say it with me? You are the Christ, the Son of the... Now, sooner or later, everyone here has to be able, is going to be required to answer that question. And can I say, it is the most important question. How you answer it will determine your destiny, whether you're in or out the kingdom. Peter, representing the 12, and he's always the one who's going to speak first, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. Peter wasn't saying that, now we've got to understand this. He wasn't saying, Jesus, I know your surname, you know, Christ. Because we often think of a Christ as a surname, like Joe and Mary were Mr. and Mrs. Christ. You know, I'm Galea, you're Gupta, he's Christ. No, Christ is not a surname, it's a title. It's a God-given title. It means anointed king. It carries with it a job description. Let me put it this way. Let's say John is your name. Let's say your job title is plumber. Let's say your job description is to fix taps. Well, Jesus is his name. The Christ is his title. And his job description is to rule the universe, including you and me. Amen? So when he says, when Peter says, you are the Christ, a lot is packed into that. A series of hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. That God, that the, and just to clarify, Christ, Messiah, King, pretty much it's the same thing, just in different languages. Christ is in Greek, Messiah is in Hebrew, King is in English. And what we've got here is that the Christ is God's King, he's Son of David, promised 1,000 years before, he's God's Son. Now, let's have a look at all the things that the Messiah is come to do. He is. On the next slide, please. His kingdom is going to be different from every other. It's a kingdom that will never end. You can't destroy it. He will come to judge with justice and righteousness. He's going to restore a new creation where there's no more crying or grief or pain, where the lamb and the lion will lie down together. And the Christ is come and he will be worshipped by all the nations, that at the name of Jesus, the Messiah, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. There's a lot packed into Christ when Peter says, you are the Christ. And there is a billion miles between respecting Jesus and submitting to him as your ruler, savior, judge, and king. A friend of mine said to me when I was about 19, Ray, you've got to make a decision about Jesus. He's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. And what she was getting at, if he wasn't my Lord, I was probably in serious trouble. And I realized then, you know, I wasn't in the mood at that time to explore who Jesus was, but eventually I realized I had to check out Jesus for myself. Even though I grew up in a Christian religious home, you know, they say God has no grandparents. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. That every one of us has to make the call for ourselves. And I realized that too much was at stake to ignore the call. So that's why every Sunday we keep directing people to come to Alpha. It's a course in which you can ask your questions. It's running today. Don't delay. Come along. If you still haven't worked out who Jesus is, this is the course for you. I mean, it's for everyone, but it's particularly for you. Because when you answer the question, who is Jesus? You're then and only then in a position to answer the question, who am I? Big mistake people make is, I try to work out who I am before I work out who Jesus is. You'll never do it. You'll never do it wisely. But once you understand who Jesus is, now I understand who I am. Now all of a sudden I've got purpose and meaning in life. We know Peter got it right because Jesus said so. Verse 17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Peter got it right, not because he was smart, not because it was a lucky guess, Not even because he was with Jesus for 3 years. He got it right because his heavenly Father had opened his eyes by the Spirit to recognize that all of those prophecies about the Messiah found their yes in Jesus. And that was a God-given revelation. Now, you know why that's good news? Because if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then ask God to reveal Jesus to you and he will. Ask and you will receive. Knock and the door will be open. And if you love people who don't yet believe in Jesus, ask your Father in heaven that God may reveal it to them. He may answer the prayer, answer the prayer today. He may answer it in 40 years, but he will answer that prayer. And Peter's confession is like pivotal to basically Jesus building his church. This, now we're hitting the rock bottom foundation for the church. Verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or death will not overcome it. So firstly, who's building the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus is, not you and I. And by church, he's not talking denomination or building. He's talking us, God's forever people. And the promise is, no matter how hard it gets for the church, no matter how bad it gets, that nothing, no one can destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Neither death nor the devil are going to win on this one. This is Jesus' pet project. We are Jesus' pet project. Now, sure, a particular congregation may come to an end. A particular denomination may have a use-by date. But the Church of Jesus Christ will never cease. Jesus is at work in the world, has been for the last 2,000 years. And he is growing his kingdom. He is building his church. In fact, the only thing guaranteed to be here when Jesus returns is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not Amazon. It's not Google. It's not even McDonald's. McDonald's may or may not be here when Jesus returns. Not one of the 193 countries that make up the UN. But you can be sure that when Jesus returns in all his glory, God's people, the followers of Jesus Christ, will receive him with joy and hearts filled with praise and thanksgiving. You know, at present, there are... I went on Wikipedia... and this was like a couple of years ago, 37 million churches in the world. 37, not bad, from Christianity that started with a dead Jew hanging on a cross. 37 million churches, big and small, and each one precious to Jesus. But how does Jesus build his church? Let's go back to that verse again. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, Jesus is renaming Simon the Apostle and calling him now Peter, which means rock or rocky, which means, if you think about it, 1st and 2nd Peter, the two letters, Rocky 1, Rocky 2. Bad joke, I know, but I love it. And thank you, you laughed a lot better than Creekside did. They didn't get it. Jesus said, you are Peter. There's a play on words here in the original. You are Peter, Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Now, of course, the big question is, what's the rock? Is the rock Peter, the apostle? Is the rock Peter's confession that he just made? You know, you are the Christ. Is the rock Christ himself? And to be fair, all of those options are possible. Now, we've got to understand that a lot of blood and ink has been spilled over this verse. Because it's been the verse that has argued the case for the infallibility of the Roman Catholic Pope. So you can see there's a lot of tension on this verse. So let me very quickly just say, let's go back before there were Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox. Okay, there was just one church. And let's listen to the early church fathers on how they interpreted that verse. This is how it plays out. By fathers, we mean kind of respected theologians of the first 8 centuries. 17 of them said the rock was Peter. That would be in line with Roman Catholicism. 44 said that the rock was Peter's confession, when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 16 of the fathers said the rock was Christ himself. And 8 of the fathers said that the rock was the apostles in general. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? So 60 of them said the rock was either Christ or Peter's confession of Christ. And I think that's pretty much right. The church is built on Christ and the disciples of Christ confessing him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the key that unlocks the kingdom. You're the point at which you come to align with that truth, that Jesus is not only the King, but your King, God's King. Look at verse 19 about the power of this key. I will give you, now it's in the plural, not just to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Peter and the apostle were given the key, which is the gospel, the apostle's gospel, the key that opens the gate into the kingdom of God. How do you get in? It's by confessing and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by believing not just in your head, but by having a relationship with Jesus on his terms with him as your king. And interestingly, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was in front of 3,000 men and women who cried out, "Crucify him!" And to those 3,000 murderers of the Messiah, those 3,000 Christ killers who ask for mercy, he said, "Repent, be baptized, and you'll be forgiven for all your sins." See what Peter was doing? He was putting the key in the lock and opening the kingdom of God to the worst of sinners. So let me unlock the gate right now for a moment. Let me remind you about the key for you. If by chance you're here today and you've not received Jesus as your, not only your Savior, but your King, I want to tell you that there's nothing Jesus won't forgive. There's nothing Jesus can't forgive if only you would come to him. Isn't that good news? You don't have to do life on your own. Sure, come on his terms, but come. Come as you are. Come knowing that whatever you've done, whatever skeletons are in the closet, whatever you're ashamed of, he will forgive past, present, and future sins. But come, you must come. You don't want to be an outsider to this kingdom. You want to be an insider. And can I say, every one of us here who follows Jesus, we have the key to the kingdom. It's the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And can I say that with knowledge is power, and with power comes responsibility. So steward this key. You have in your grasp the key of salvation. The rest of the world doesn't know it. They're still trying to get to heaven by being good. That's a dead end. We've got another door. Let Jesus do it for you. Peter got it right, and then he got it badly wrong. And that's why I think we all take comfort in Peter. Because there is no key to unlock the kingdom if the Christ is not crucified. And Peter hadn't worked that one out yet. Verse 21. And by the way, can I say, this is the journey that every disciple makes. You get it right, you get it wrong, you get it wrong, you get it right, you're learning, you sit at the feet of Jesus. We're following the journey of Peter as he comes to know Jesus more and more. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The stress here is on the must. This is God's plan. It wasn't like Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time and he got crucified. This is exactly how it was planned to be before the creation of the world. The must here, you know, we must die because the wages of sin is death. That too is part of God's plan. But the Christ must die so that he can take responsibility for our sins so that we don't have to suffer the second death. And this is not what Peter had in mind for the Messiah. He liked the thing about judging the world and worship by the nations and ushering in the new creation, but he had no category of a Christ who must be killed and rise again. So he thought he would scold Jesus. Verse 21, think about this. He's just declared Jesus as the Messiah, and this is what he does. Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to what? Rebuke the Messiah. Like, can you get? It's absurd. "Never, Lord," he said. This shall never happen to you. Don't ever think you're more righteous than God. Now, there's something here endearing and stupid all at the same time with Peter's words. Endearing because Peter's trying to rescue Jesus from from this fate of the cross. Stupid because Peter, like us, needed Jesus to go to the cross so that we can be forgiven. And you notice they're both emphatic. Peter says, "Never, Lord." Jesus says, "I must. I must go to that cross." Because for Jesus, a Christ without a cross, no Christ at all. That for Jesus, only good Messiah is a dead one. Now, he doesn't stay dead, but he must die. And on the third day, rise again. Otherwise, you and I will die in our sins, and that is not a fate you want. Well, Peter does eventually get it right, because when you read Rocky 1, chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, he says, Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. He got it. Or in Rocky 1, chapter 3, he says that he, Christ, suffered once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. But for now, Peter may have been called the rock, but he's now the stumbling block. Verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Has anyone here ever been demoted? I've been demoted. I've had the sack, you know. That's pretty bad. But no one's got a demotion like Peter. In under 2 minutes, Peter went from being the rock, blessed by my Father in heaven, to get out of my sight, Satan. That's what you call a demotion. Because Peter didn't want a Christ who came to die for him. That wasn't on his agenda. And as far as Jesus was concerned, you know what? That made Peter an ally of Satan and the world. Jesus uses such strong words. And I think partly because it was a temptation to Jesus. Because he himself knew what was laid before him when he goes to Jerusalem to suffer and die the worst of all deaths. You know, if the other apostles knew the significance of the temptation of Peter's words to Jesus, they would have jumped him on the spot. "Shut up, Peter. If he doesn't go to the cross, we're going to hell." Shut up. And so, friends, which is it? Do you think the things of men or the things of God? Do you side with Satan or do you side with Christ? In other words, it all turns on this. Have you put your trust in Jesus as your Christ, God-appointed King, who dies in your place and rises for your forgiveness? Then you'll know whether you're on the side of God or on the side of Satan. But it's not only who is Jesus, but what he's come to do. You see, and our response to him. You see, Christianity is not just having a relationship with Jesus. It's about having a relationship with him on his terms. So, the way of the Messiah, guess what, is the way of the Messiah's people. Want to say that with me? The way of the Messiah is the way of the Messiah's people. Let's read verse 24 together. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must," there it is, "deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their souls? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Christ never asks anything of you that he doesn't ask of himself. He gave his life for you at Golgotha on that first Good Friday. Now he calls on you to give up your life for him. And Jesus doesn't want us to rush people into the kingdom. He won't do it himself. He will warn them of the cost of commitment. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who got executed by Adolf Hitler in World War II, he said this, When Christ, let's say it together, it's such a powerful quote. When Christ calls a person, he bids him come and die. To die to oneself and to live for Christ. To come and die. See, the great enemy of the church, let me tell you, is cheap grace. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and he was right. Now, at Fellowship, we love grace. You're saved by grace. By that, we mean nothing you do contributes to your salvation, right? Like Jesus did it all. We love grace. We preach grace. We sing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We love grace. But what we don't do is preach cheap grace. Because Jesus didn't. Notice it here. Anyone who come after me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Oh my goodness. Cheap grace is wanting forgiveness without repentance. You want Jesus as your Savior, but not your Lord. You want the gift of salvation. You just don't want the giver. You want a Christianity without a cross. You want the blessings, but not the costs. You want to justify your sin, not justify, be a sinner who is justified. Cheap grace permanently puts some people on the edge of compromise. Cheap grace always says how little I have to do before I can qualify to be a Christian. If you're still at that stage, ask yourself, are you sure you're a disciple? Are you sure you're not an outsider rather than an insider? Because the insiders have heard the call of Jesus. You want to come after me? Okay, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And let me tell you, the only people who were taking up their cross in the first century, where were they headed for? When people were taking their cross, where were they headed for? Execution on the cross. So Jesus saying, you want to come after me? You've got to be prepared to die. And I don't mean just like die as a martyr. Probably none of us are going to have that experience. But to die to oneself and to live for Jesus. Too many of us want to pack as much pleasure into our life before it disqualifies us from being in the kingdom. You know, some of us have got a foot in the world, a foot in the kingdom. And in the end, you're kind of like a pathetic believer and a pathetic unbeliever. Kind of work out. If you're going to be a pagan, be a good pagan. If you're going to be a believer, be a good believer. But stop doing the foot in one and the foot in the other. Jesus says to you, come to me, come and die, because that's exactly what I did for you. I spoke to Amelia from India. She'd come to Christ, and as a result, her whole family wanted nothing to do with her. They were very upset with her decision. And I remember saying to her, oh, Amelia, my dear sister, you have suffered so much. And I still remember what she said to me. It was like a little rebuke. She said, no, Ray. That's nothing compared to what Jesus did for me. Wow. Thank you, Amelia. Why? Because she knew the way of the Messiah is the way of the Messiah's people. To deny oneself, to take up one's cross and follow Jesus. But I thought we're supposed to be true to ourselves rather than deny ourselves. Because that's what everyone says, you've got to be true to yourself. Well, yes and no. True to yourself in terms of integrity, yeah. But I don't want to be true to my sinful nature. No, that one only ever got me into trouble. Now, the question is, which identity do you want to be true to? You know, the old you or the new you? The old you or the new creation? You know, Christ said, the Apostle Paul said, that I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. I want to be true to the Christ in me. I don't want to live in a me first world anymore. I want to be in a community. I don't want to be in a community where everyone's playing God. That's what the world's doing. 8 billion people playing God at the same time. No wonder there's conflict in the world. That's why marriages can't stay together. That's why nations are at war with each other. Everyone's playing God. But Jesus says, I want you to live out your new identity as ones who have been crucified with Christ in a community where everyone is taking up their cross. That is where joy is found. Amen? Amen. Jesus is very clear. He said, get out the calculator. Weigh up the options. What's the good of gaining the whole world and losing your soul? What's the point of getting it right in every decision? Money, relationships, business, health, and forfeiting your soul. Jesus is saying, What can you give in exchange for yourself? The most important thing you have is you. Don't blow it. And if you don't want to blow it, then you've got to die so you can live. You've got to take up that cross and follow Jesus, because the way of the Messiah is the way of the Messiah's people. You know, getting it right about so many things, doesn't matter. Such a relief. But getting it right about Jesus, now that one does matter. I grew up on a farm, many of you know this, and there was around 1980-81, I was coming back from Perth, that's the other side of Australia, like it's like three-day bus trip. And I finally arrived at my parents' place. It was about 6 o'clock in the morning. I didn't have much sleep, but they were picking and washing cucumbers for the markets. And so I was helping them for a couple of hours. And at the end of it, I said, "Mum and Dad, I've got to go to sleep. I haven't had any sleep for 3 days. And my dad said, "Could you just spray the cabbages before you go to sleep?" I said, "Oh, okay." And there were bugs in the cabbages and we needed to kill them with a pesticide. Anyway, so I got the pump out. I've been spraying since I was a five-year-old. I sprayed it took me like 2 hours. It was an acre of cabbages. Put the pump away, went to sleep. That afternoon I woke up. I'm walking down the hallway. At the end of the hallway is the dining room window that overlooks the cabbage patch that I just sprayed. And there's my father scratching his head. He looked perplexed. I walk up next to him. I said, "Dad, what's the matter?" He said, "Ray, take a look at the cabbages you just sprayed. They don't look very good to me." I said, "You're right." And we tossed around a few theories. Too much water, not enough water, humidity. Anyway, he turned to me and said, "Oh, by the way, what kind of spray did you use?" Now, I don't know what your father did when he got angry, but mine turned a deep burgundy red colour. And he had white spit on the side of his mouth. I knew I was in trouble. He said, "You idiot, you used the wrong spray." Now, I used a weedicide instead of a pesticide. Now, for those of you who don't know the difference is this. With a weedicide, it can't tell the difference between a weed and a cabbage. So I'm spraying away thinking I'm killing insects when all I was doing is killing one cabbage after another. A whole acre of cabbages, hundreds and hundreds of dollars down the drain in 2 hours. But I'm here to say life goes on. I'm able to laugh at it. Some of you are able to laugh at it. And you know, 3 years later, my father was able to laugh at it as well. Just. Actually, he never let me spray after that. And if I knew that, I might have been tempted to do it a bit earlier. I never liked being a farmer's son. But I got off lightly. My cousin, years earlier, was using very toxic spray. It's illegal now. And he was masked up, gloved up. Anyway, he decided after spraying, he had a break, sat down, pulled the gloves off, didn't realise some spray had gone onto his hand, very toxic spray. Then he reached for a cigarette. The spray got onto the filter tip of the cigarette, put it in his mouth. I'm telling you, 3 hours later, he was found dead in his bed by his brother. There are some mistakes you can't afford to make. And really what I'm saying, what Jesus is saying to us today is getting it right about so many things doesn't matter. It's such a relief. But getting it right about Jesus, ooh, that's a matter of life or death. Eternal life or eternal death. So I beg you, friends, make sure you get it right. As 2025 rolls in, may it be the year in which you finally confess, for some of us for the very first time, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. May 2025 be the year in which you finally put your trust in Jesus' death, his sin-bearing death, his death-destroying resurrection, for the complete forgiveness of your sins. May 2025 be the year in which we say no to cheap grace. I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus. I want that the way of the Messiah to be the way of me. May 2025 be the year that you now partner in Jesus' pet project. And what's that? The building of his church. And friends, can I say there's a day coming when together as we serve in his church, we will look forward with great anticipation when Jesus will come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and we will have jaws dropped and amazed and welcome our King in all his glory with hearts filled with thanksgiving, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come." Amen?
Amen,
amen indeed. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we want to say thank you for opening our eyes. And for some of us, perhaps today for the very first time, that we may declare with Peter that you, Jesus Christ, are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Father, we acknowledge that it was his death and resurrection that secured not only our forgiveness, but our forgiveness of sins past, present, and future, and our status, that we are now in your kingdom. We are no longer outsiders, but insiders. And Lord, we understand, perhaps for the first time, that the way of the Messiah is the way of the Messiah's people. That we indeed will deny ourselves and say no to our old identity and yes to our new identity as followers of Jesus. And that we will follow you, come what may, Lord, because that is where freedom is found. That is where joy is experienced. But Lord, we can't do that of ourselves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need the community of God's people to be able to be the people you have called us to be. Oh Lord, we long to live out the calling that the way of the Messiah is the way of the Messiah's people. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen indeed. Let's praise our awesome God and Saviour.